All right, I invite you to get your Bible out and open it to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Raise your hand if you don't have a Bible, and we will make sure one is delivered to you where you're seated. I'll also invite you to keep your worship guide out and opened to page 5. There's sermon outline there and some reflection questions. Only 2 points this week. Shorter sermon? Probably not. But only 2 points. Time will tell. Quite literally, time will tell if it's a shorter sermon. But hopefully that's a help to you, page 5. It's there for you to take notes, follow along. But first, follow along as I read Deuteronomy chapter 10 for us. Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 1. Let's give this our attention. It's God's way of communicating to us. The invisible, immortal, God only wise chooses in his infinite wisdom to communicate to us through a book. And we have that book out and open and in front of us, hopefully. So let's revere it and honor it now. Deuteronomy chapter 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the 2 tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the 10 commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth Benajaakin to Mosera. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land with brooks of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain, as the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Let's pray. God, I really sincerely feel like we could just end right here, having read this jaw-dropping account of your commitment to us. What are we that you're even mindful of us? And yet you have all the hairs on our head numbered. You know every little thing about us because we are your treasure. You love us. We are your heritage. You say that over and over again. You say that. You ordain Moses to say it to you in the chapter right before this one. that you have set us apart, that you have adopted us into your family, that you have this no stop, never give up approach to the relationship with us. Thank you, Father. And we pray that for these next moments, as we consider what you've told us here in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, we would be voraciously hungry to look more intently, to look more deeply into what you're revealing about your love, your commitment, your devotion to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you remember your first car? Hopefully you do. Usually that's kind of a hard thing to forget. My first car was a 1981 Dodge Ram 50. So the 50 is important. You picture a Dodge Ram nowadays, you think a big truck. This was a little, you know, like a Datsun. I mean, this is just a tiny little pickup truck. And this pickup truck was special. It used to be my dad's. He bought it when we lived in Dodge City, Kansas. And he, just as long as I can remember, we had this little pickup truck. And it became my first car at the age of 14 out in southwest Kansas. They let you drive at 14. You can drive to school and work and stuff. And it was really a symbol of my relationship with my father. In many ways, it represented this covenant relationship I had with my dad. It was a sign and a seal of not just our relationship, but specifically the trust between us, that he would give me the keys to his car and say, yes, I trust you to leave the house and drive where you're allowed to drive. Like any covenant, there were rules. So I could drive the car, but the rule was only to work and back and to school and back. And then my dad had this nitpicky little rule about driving on the road. I want you to drive it on the road as opposed to, you know, somewhere off the road. And I abided by that rule for about a day or so. But I knew already that alleys were more fun. Alleys are fun. Where I grew up, alleyways are loose gravel and sand. And man, you could have a great time in a little pickup truck on loose gravel and sand. You could fishtail. And all kinds of fun possibilities presented themselves. And it was not long after having received this gift, this sign of our relationship, my dad and I, that I, wrecked this truck. I crashed it into a large dumpster and just the front end was kind of obliterated. I broke that symbol of trust. You know, I had to report to my dad. There's no way I'm going to hide this. I have to come clean. I'm caught red-handed. I broke it. This wasn't my first episode of delinquency, I should tell you this. I was 14, 15 at the time, so I had accrued, more than a decade's worth of just bad behavior, demerits, and I had received my fair share of second chances. And so, if you're doing the math on this, if you're coming at it from a purely logical, sort of pragmatic vantage point, the logical, sensible, just, fair thing to do if you're my dad in this scenario where your delinquent son has crashed the truck, the logical thing to do would be to renounce your son, to disown him. I mean, he's disobeying. If we are what the atheists say we are, just a cosmic, aimless accident, I mean, why do we even care about other people? The survival of the fittest sort of paradigm doesn't really fit with keeping a costly son like me around. If you don't disown, at least send him off to a boarding school or something, assuming you have the money, teach this kid some good manners and proper behavior, how to obey. And at the very least, what you'd likely want to do is ban him from driving. Right? I mean, he's not mature enough. He's not responsible enough to have this kind of privilege in his life. But here's what my dad did. My dad's response to this very, disobedient thing I did was to say, son, let's fix this together. Let's go to the junkyard. We'll get a new radiator. We'll get a new bumper. We'll get what we need, get some scrap parts, and let's fix it together. And I tell you what, that was a massive display, a moment in my life where my dad's diehard devotion to me was on display. Far more than lessons and how to make auto repairs, this was my dad saying, I'm not going to quit on you. Even though you've given me almost every reason to quit on you, I'm going to shoulder to shoulder, father and son, work on this problem you've made, this mess you've created. It was a moment in my life of my dad's long-suffering love and persistence as opposed to just, you know, pure pragmatics. And that's the first thing I want us to see, big main point in this passage and in the history of God and his people, is that he's very persistent. So first of all, what's the definition of persistence? Persistence is an unyielding or perhaps obstinate resolve to proceed even in spite of difficulty or opposition. And that's what God is doing. It's a very difficult relationship, and yet God persists. God chooses to keep going. Biblical scholar J.G. McConville says, you know, the companion book to the revelation of Deuteronomy is the prophet Hosea. This story of a man who went out specifically, deliberately, to find a wife who was a prostitute. And then to take her into his house as a wife, even though she was chronically faithless. And Hosea persists in his relationship with his wife Gomer. That's what God's doing with his people. He should have given up. That's the logical thing to do. Give up on this people. Get out of this relationship. Imagine you're friends with God or you're friends with Hosea. I mean, would you really just stand by and watch God or Hosea continue on in this very abusive relationship? And if you were a true friend, you'd go to God and you'd say, what are you getting out of this? These people keep committing adultery. They keep building idols and crediting those idols with what you've done in their life. How long are you going to tolerate these people? You know, this is relational torment. Why are you putting yourself through this? And you have your reputation to consider. You're God. Don't you care what people think about you, what people are saying about you? You have to uphold your reputation. What's ironic is that the one guy in the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books of scripture, the one guy who is explicitly referred to as a man who spoke with God like friends speak to one another, that guy, Moses, he did just the opposite of what I just described in the last chapter. Not only did he come to God and talk to him about all of the illogical, sort of factoids about why it's, you know, a bad idea to keep this relationship going. He talks God further into the relationship. He pleads with God to not destroy these people, to not renounce them, to not disown them. In fact, he says, they are your people. They are your heritage. And he pleads with God, he mediates, and God listens. In the first few verses of chapter 10, we see God here responding to Moses after Moses mediated for the people last chapter. And he says to his friend Moses, okay, cut two new tablets. And join me again up on the mountain. This time make a special box, a case, so that we can put the tablets inside that ark. And even though the people who have habitually rejected God's word, God commits to writing down his word for them again. And to give as a gift his life-giving word. Even though the people have this horrible track record of being utterly and completely stubborn, rejectors of God's word, God persists. And then as if to drive home the point and to authenticate this commitment of God to persist with these people, verse 6, we get details regarding where Aaron died. Now, do we really need these details? I mean, we know where Aaron died. We can do the math. We can intuit and just kind of figure out on our own where Aaron died. Clearly, he would have died at the foot of Mount Sinai, foot of Mount Horeb. Look, if later in redemptive history, David's servant Uzzah is struck dead for touching the ark in an attempt to try to stabilize it from falling off of a cart, then certainly the ringleader of this tragic episode of idolatry and adultery is going to be struck dead on the spot. Right? Aaron's going to be destroyed When Moses comes back down the mountain and sees this golden calf. I mean, Aaron was left down at the foot of the mountain to babysit the Israelites while Moses was up there talking to Yahweh. He had one job to do, just keep them away from idols. But what does Aaron do? He says, why don't y'all gather up all your gold? He kind of hears them murmuring and wondering, should they make an idol? And he says, oh, I've got an idea. Bring all of the plunder, the gifts that God gave you when you exited Egypt, and we'll melt them down and I'll make a calf for you. And we'll credit this idol with all of the glorious redemptive things that God did. Talk about a fireable offense. It is completely irrational to do anything besides fire him at this point. And yet here in verse 6, we get details regarding where Aaron died, and it's not Horeb. He didn't die there at the foot of that mountain. You know, I guess on some level we might say, I understand, perhaps. I can kind of grasp how you give leniency to the people. But the leader's got to die. The leader's got to be punished. Right? I mean, we all know this. In 2018, you're a football coach for, you know, some college or an NFL team. If you have a lousy season, the head coach gets fired. We all know that. The players can stay. The coaching staff can even kind of remain. But the head coach has to be fired. And yet Aaron is allowed to keep his job. At least for a little while longer. Man. If you're really thinking about this, perhaps it's maybe for the first time starting to register to you that this seems really negligent on God's part. To keep a guy like Aaron at this post as priest, this seems like sloppy agape liberalism, doesn't it? I mean, what in the world? Why are you keeping Aaron there? And at the very least, the Aaronic affiliation with the priesthood needs to die with Aaron. Okay, so fine. You want to keep Aaron at his job, but it ends with him. In other words, Aaron's sons, they don't get to pick up where he leaves off, but that's not what you see. Verse 6, Aaron dies and his son Eleazar ministers in his place. And it's not just Aaron's son. It's the entire Aaronic tribe. It's the Levites. That's the tribe of Aaron. The tribe gets to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They are ordained and appointed specifically by God to stand before the Lord and minister to him and bless in his name to this day. So simply put, we have a scenario where a guy should have been fired, he should have been punished, and instead he's promoted, apparently. That's a paradox. That's a mystery. That's not the way we would do it. This isn't just persistence either. It's a very profound persistence, but it's also deeply personal. It's an intimate, personal kind of persistence. Remember when Walter Hobbs is kind of fed up with his son, Buddy the Elf? You know, early on, Walter, he reluctantly persists in keeping his son, Buddy the Elf, you know, kind of around. But he's kind of had enough of him. And so what does he do? He sends him down to the mailroom. And, you know, he keeps his office up on the 50th, 60th floor. And that makes a lot of sense, right? If God, if you're going to keep Aaron and his tribe around, send them down to the mailroom. Okay, you can persist with them, fine. But don't keep them so close. They have a horrible track record. Don't keep them so close. You stay high. You know, you stay up above all of that messiness and you put them down in the mailroom. But God does just the opposite. God wants the Levites always around, right there in his presence, ministering before him. In fact, God wants to be so personally, persistently present with the Levites that he says, I'm your portion. You no longer have a visible, tangible portion with your countrymen. You don't have a visible inheritance with your fellow Israelites. I'm your inheritance. How's that sound to you guys? Let's pretend you're a Levite back in the days when this is being talked about. Or let's just say in 2018, you're part of the priesthood of all believers. And so this same gift is essentially true for you as well. You don't get the physical, tangible things that you like, you get something better. You get the invisible, immortal, God only wise as your inheritance. Are you happy with that? I mean, does that just make you so excited? I mean, just yesterday, somebody offered me tickets to my college team's basketball game this evening. And I turned those down, but the first thing that happened in my heart was, yes! Right? But if somebody offers me God, I'm like, well, that's... I mean, I guess, yeah, God seems like kind of good. I mean, God's like an insurance policy, right? You don't get excited about it, but you have it just in case of an emergency. God says, that's not what I'm offering. I'm offering you marriage to me. And even if you have nothing else happy going on in your life, you get to be joyful because you have me. Does that square up with your honest assessment of how, you know, you interact with God? If we're being honest, that doesn't sound as fantastic as it is meant to sound. We have to wrestle with this dark reality about ourselves where, if truth be told, we would have to confess at least before God, because he knows everything, that God, you're not enough for me. I mean, objectively, we know that that's the right answer, but if we're being honest, we all the time show with our real lives that we don't think God's enough. We live lives of sort of God plus something. God's great. I'm a big fan of God, but I need God plus, you know, some earthly comforts, some earthly conveniences. I need God plus a good school district for my kids. I need God plus a safe neighborhood. I need God plus some credit. You know, I need to get recognized for some things I'm doing right in life. I need to get credit. I need to get acknowledged. I need God plus some kind of cushion, whether that's a financial cushion. You know, we can't be going paycheck to paycheck. We have to have more security than that. I need God plus some time. You know, I can't have people encroaching on my schedule or my agenda, or I get really cranky. I need God plus relational cushion. You know, cushy, comfortable relationships where nobody challenges me. I don't challenge them. You know, I show up to church. We all just sort of look alike. We talk alike. We all just sort of check the box. We move on. Something comfortable, something convenient. Maybe it's God plus a goat party. Goat party? Yeah, that's right. A goat party. Jesus told a very famous story about a man who had two sons. The older of these sons was basically perfect. If you saw this son of his, this older son, you'd say, he's perfect. He's nailed it. He looks all put together. He's morally upright. He's conservative. He's dutiful. But a personal relationship with his father meant nothing to him. Nothing to him. Personal, having his God's presence all the time, that was nothing to him. The value of having his dad always around, entering the joy of his father, sharing life with his father, the value of that was zero. He basically, maybe unbeknownst to even himself, avoided his father his entire life by being morally elite and chronically responsible. In other words, he didn't need any forgiveness or unmerited love or unconditional love. He could earn basically whatever it is he needed in life. And there's this really dramatic scene in the story that Jesus tells where this older son is saying to his father, you know, I've worked so hard for you and I got nothing to show for it. Nothing. You know, just like a goat. A goat would have been nice. So we could have slaughtered the goat and had some meat for a little party, me and my friends. But no, you haven't even given me that. That's his argument to his father. This other son in the story, he's on the other end of the continuum. He's really screwed up in the story Jesus tells. He screwed up really bad, like the way Aaron screwed up. You know, Aaron had this one responsibility to babysit the Israelites, and he totally failed. But this younger son, he gets forgiveness. He understands it. Deep in his soul, he understands what it means to be forgiven. He's receptive to the unmerited, unconditional love of his father. He's tasted the no-limit love of his dad. And now, subsequently, there's no limit to how far he'll go to serve his dad and love his dad. And it's not his duty. It's not fundamentally drudgery or duty. It's his delight. Because he has entered the joy of his father. It's his food to do the will of this father who loves him so limitlessly. He lives in the presence, the persistent presence of his dad, understanding that that's priceless. It's the second thing I want us to see, the pricelessness of God's insistence on being in a relationship with us. It's priceless to have God in your life. The persistent presence of God is priceless. You remember those MasterCard commercials a few years ago? You know, it would be people on a road trip in it. But a tank of gas, $50. Slushies at the convenience store, $5, you know. Experience driving across country with your friend. Priceless. Right? Remember, one of them had a father and a son. They go to a baseball game. And, you know, tickets, $40, $50. Concessions, $20. Souvenir, $30. Quality time between father and son, priceless. Priceless. You know, we tend to commodify almost everything. You know, everything's a consumer good. And there's subsequently a limit to the way we love it, the extent to which we will pour out our lives for it. But then there are those things, that one thing that we will pour out our lives for. We will give without regard to cost because we are obsessed with it. We are infatuated with it. We are in awe of it. And that's what God is offering us in himself. He's offering us the priceless reality of himself. And you say, pour your life out as a drink offering to this. That's an invitation because he's worth it. Speaking of baseball games, you remember Robin Williams' character in the story Good Will Hunting? Good Will Hunting, Robin Williams' character's name, Sean. There's this really famous scene where they're in his office and he's talking to Will. And they get talking about the World Series. 1975, game six, goes to 12 innings, Carlton Fisk's home run. And in this scene, they get real worked up. They start out seated, and then by the end of this scene, they're up and they're shouting and they're sort of reliving this 12th inning game-winning home run. And Will says to Sean, man, you were there. You were at that game. I mean, after Fisk hit the home run, they rushed the field. Did you rush the field? And Sean says, no, I was having a drink with my future wife in a pub. And Will just cannot believe it. You missed a game? No way. For a girl? Your friends let you miss a game for a girl? And Sean says, yeah, they had to. They saw the way I looked at her. They saw that what we had was priceless. My love for her, it was worth every second. I would trade dozens, hundreds, thousands of Carlton Fisk 12th inning game six home run experiences to be married to her again. And it wasn't just the Carlton Fisk home run. She develops cancer. And he has to give up his career essentially. He's a brilliant man. He could have had all kinds of notoriety and accolades and fame, and he gives it all up, sacrifices his career, suffers through cancer. And he says, with the utmost sincerity, it was totally worth it because what we had was priceless. So you give your life for one thing because you regard it as priceless. That's what Jesus said about this relationship with God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And this guy comes along and he finds it, and then he quickly covers it up so that he can go in his joy and give up everything. Everything that he had previously valued is now completely, dramatically secondary to this treasure that he has found. And he sells it all in order to obtain the field. And he rejoices to do it. It's the joy set before him to sacrifice and to spend to have this treasure. Verse 12, God very clearly says, here's what I require of you, that you would fear me, walk in all my ways, love me, serve me with all your heart and soul, keep my commandments. This is the joy I'm inviting you into. This gets to be the joy set before you. This gets to be your food to do the will of your heavenly Father. Y'all, we get to be in God's family. We get to be members, adopted sons and daughters of not just any generic family, God's family. We're talking about a seat at the table with God. As a beloved co-heir with Jesus, that's what we have. I don't like golf. In fact, I haven't totally decided. I don't have like a firm decision on this yet, but I'm close to just hating golf. Because I think it's kind of like a sport. It's like sacrilegious in the world of sports, right? And I have my reasons. We can talk afterwards. But I've all but decided to renounce golf and hate it. But I tell you, and I mean this, if Phil Mickelson called me this afternoon and said, Dirks, you want to go play golf this week? I'd clear the calendar. And if he had some kind of regiment for me, and he says, but you have to do this to get ready for our round, I would do it. I would submit faithfully to whatever he told me to do. I would sincerely strive to participate in this program that Phil gives me to play one round of golf with him. Now, why is that? It's because of who's extending the invitation, right? Because who am I that Phil Mickelson would even be aware of my existence? That he would be mindful of me, let alone that he would call me up and say, let's hang out together, one-on-one, you and me. and let's play golf. So what Psalm 8's getting at, the psalmist standing in awe of the fact that God knows us. Who are we? Who are we, God, that you're even aware of us, that you're mindful of us? And yet you care for us with such relentless, limitless, diehard devotion. We're Gomer. You're Hosea. You're an upstanding, reputable citizen. And yet you love us. That's what verse 14 and 15 is getting at. This is the God of heaven, y'all. And yet he had set his heart in love on us. He has chosen us as a people, his inheritance, above all peoples. The maker and master of all things loves this timid little community of sojourners. And those who actually believe this reality, those who receive this, believe this unbelievable story, they wear a particular special sign and seal, and it's called circumcision. In verse 16, God reveals that that sign and seal most fundamentally needs to be true in your heart. Simply put, it's the sign and seal of treasuring God, being in awe of God. Circumcision specifically conveys this idea of being violently, aggressively opposed to stubbornness. You cut off stubbornness. If your life's a garden, stubbornness is that weed that you didn't want to be there. You didn't have to invite it. It just shows up. And so you have to get militant and aggressive at cutting it out and removing it from the garden. Circumcision would also convey this idea of sensitivity. People who were circumcised in the old covenant, they were sensitive. They were vulnerable. God says, I want that to be true of your heart. I want you to be sensitive to my love. Be vulnerable. It begs the question, simple but profound question, is your heart sensitive and receptive to God's love? Which, by the way, is most clearly and completely communicated to us in the incarnation. This God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome, master of all things, becoming human. Not just generically human, but specifically experienced fatherlessness. At some point before Jesus' 30th birthday, Joseph's not around. His adoptive earthly father, we assume he died. Jesus had to deal with that. Jesus thus would have also been the son of a widow. Two particular people groups who are emphasized in this passage. God doesn't just know about them and care about them. He knows about them and cares about them in the most intimate kind of way because he himself became a human and he had that experience. Not to mention he was a sojourner. I don't know what you think of immigrants and sojourners, but whatever you think, you could stand to think a little bit more and savor the reality that God himself, as a human, was an immigrant. One time, really explicitly, his family had to flee their homeland and go to Egypt, a place where they didn't speak the language, they didn't understand the customs and the traditions. Just like those Rohingya people who are displaced, Jesus knows what that feels like. Jesus had to flee for his life. He lived like a refugee in the land of Egypt. Not to mention he basically sojourned his way through his last 3 years of life on the planet, didn't he? He makes this pretty clear. Foxes have places to sleep, but I don't. If your heart is truly enraptured with this story, this unflinching commitment of God, it will have an impact on your real life, your everyday existence. Your agenda, your life choices will become increasingly aligned with God's. Your life will look more like God's did when he walked the planet as a human. Which is specifically to say your life is going to appear irrational and perilous, at least at certain moments. I mean, just take this one example, this one explicit command in verse 19. What if you did love the sojourner? What if you did it? You actually took steps, you did something that was manifest, visible in loving immigrants, sojourners in your community. Well, at the very least, it would be disruptive. It would be awkward. It would be unsettling. It would be messy. It would be inconvenient. Not to mention, you're going to have some people who scold you for doing it. Don't be nice to them. They're taking jobs. They're probably not even taking taxes here. They're illegal. You're going to get a lot of fear and panicked people coming to you and scolding you. And then you're going to have some well-meaning people who love you who are just going to express concern. This seems a little reckless. You sure you're not getting a little too carried away with this whole Jesus thing? Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 10. Are you sure you're really supposed to do this? Look, you can either follow the wisdom of the world or you can look to our leader, Jesus. Our leader is God's manifestation of making the wisdom of the world foolishness, shaming the wisdom of the world. God chose what is foolish and weak and low and despised, and that culminates in the person, the life, the death of Jesus. Jesus has become our wisdom. We fix our eyes on Him. We take notes on Him. We get the rules that govern our life from a crucified servant king who was well acquainted with lowliness and being despised and weak. By the way, if you want to get a good look at Jesus, apparently, according to the Gospels, you have to go where poor people are, at least sometimes. Because at the end of the age, according to Jesus in Matthew 25, He will commend His disciples for hanging out with the hungry, the thirsty, the strangers, people who needed clothing, the imprisoned, and the sick. And then He will say to His disciples, as you did any nice thing, any charitable thing, any act of service to any one of the least of these, you did it to Me. You know, sometimes I think the reason we don't feel like God's real is because we don't hang out with the hard-to-love people where He told us He'd be hiding. And we elevate idols of comfort and complacency. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, when he's having one of his most rigorous debates about the fundamental tenets of Christianity, he says, you know, we've got to protect this living by faith in Jesus. We are justified by faith plus nothing, faith in Christ alone. This is in his letter to the church at Galatia. The one thing that he says that doesn't sound exactly like that is he says, I was eager to remember the poor. The one thing y'all told me to do that I actually wholeheartedly agreed with was remember the poor. And I was eager to do it. I think it's partly because Paul realizes there's a pricelessness found in hanging around with the people who are needy and lowly and despised. God's there. As you did it for the least of them, you did it for Him. In fact, I think it's one of the primary ways by which God has ordained for us to know Him. Verse 20 uses this language of, you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. I think there's some overlap with passages like Galatians 2 and Matthew 25 in that regard. This primary process of our life is to know God, to love Him, to interact with Him, and to receive above all His love for us. And thus He becomes our praise. He becomes everything to us. God invites us to actually live lives where we are in a posture of perpetual awe of who He is. Lives defined by His diehard devotion. And that's how this passage ends. Verse 22. Moses says, look, your fathers, God says, actually, your fathers went down to Egypt. 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. That's not just commentary on the power of God to take 70 and make a great nation. That's a testimony to the persistence, the diehard devotion. Because as we've established, at any moment along the way, God could have given up. In fact, that would have been the rational, fair thing to do. And all along the way, God kept deferring that ultimate wrath and justice onto a guy who's going to come thousands of years later, whose name is Jesus. And He's going to suffer the penalty we deserved so that God could maintain this posture of never stopping, never giving up, always and forever loving us. Let's ask God to drill that into our hearts. Father, this is incredible. We're about to observe this feast, this meal that You instituted, so that we would not forget the amazing grace, the marvelous way, staggering reality of how You love us. Make us hungry. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.